Psalm 93. I've entitled it, The Lord Reigns in Majesty. In 1991, on this very date, April 29th, the exact same date we have today, in 1991, a huge storm with winds of 150 miles an hour, with a storm surge of over 20 feet, hit Chittagong, Bangladesh, where we were serving as missionaries. We happened to be home on furlough at that exact time. I was in Denver, Colorado, on a missions conference in our home church when I received the news. That storm surge lifted huge ships in the Bay of Bengal right over the tops of the palm trees that lined the shore and deposited them a mile or more inland. That storm surge killed 135,000 plus people. It hit in an area of this world that in the last century had 7 out of the 9 top cyclonic storms. One of them in 1970 killed at least 500,000 people, and some think higher than that because the bodies, many of them, were not recovered. You look at that and you see the power of storms of that magnitude. You see the sea waves being able to bear up huge ships weighing thousands of tons and deposit them like toys inland, wiping out the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. In that one storm in 1991, just 16 years ago, there were over 1.5 million homes destroyed. The city of Chittagong, where we worked, was just a lot of it, just plain annihilated. It was just unbelievable. That's where our Marines went, coming back from the Gulf War, the first Gulf War. They went there on Operation Sea Angel to help out in relief. When we think of those things, we see the power of storms, and we see the power of the sea's waves, but we see that God is more powerful, far more mightier. And that's the type of thing we're going to talk about in Psalm 93. In fact, it uses the same picture of the waves of the sea, the storm of the sea. As we look at this psalm, you've got the handouts there. Remember, we did last week Psalm 92, which was a Sabbath song, a song that was read on the day of the Sabbath. And Psalm 93 was read the day before the Sabbath, on Friday. So we're kind of going backwards in time on this. But we're just taking them in the order they come here in the text. So this was the Friday psalm that was read in the temple in the post-exilic period. And they would use this song to introduce them to worship and bring them into the temple to worship God and to offer the sacrifices. In the Greek, the old Greek translation that was done 200 years before Christ, there was a new heading put on this psalm that we don't have in our scriptures. And it read, for the day before the Sabbath, when the world was inhabited. On the sixth day, remember, animals were made. On the sixth day, man was created by God, and the world was inhabited. A praise song for David. Psalm 93 to 100 is a section of the book of Psalms that contains these psalms that continuously say, the Lord reigns, the Lord is king. So we call these theocratic psalms. Theocratic is from theos, God, and the krasi there, we do use it in democracy. Democracy is the power, the krasi, the power of the demos, the people. Theocracy is the power of God. And so these are called theocratic psalms. They talk about the theocracy, the rule of God over people, the rule of God over the earth, the rule of God over Israel. Psalm 93 really picks up on the midpoint of Psalm 92 that was the theme. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. And it develops this. Now, did the psalmist conscientiously develop Psalm 92, verse 8? Probably not. But the compilers of the Psalter, seeing that theme in Psalm 92, then place Psalms 93 to 100 following it so that you have this continued topic in the hymn book of Israel, the same as our hymn books are arranged by topic. If you want a hymn on salvation, you find one then you're going to find the hymns before it and after it are probably also on salvation. If you want it on service, you find one, and the hymns before it and after it on service, because the editors of our hymn books compiled those hymn books by collecting the songs together by topic, by subject matter. And that's much the same as the compilers of the hymn book of Israel did in the book of Psalms. And so we have here a theme of the rule of God. Now, as we look at this, I found this quote from Artur Weiser just fits so beautifully. I loved it. Using terse and powerful language. This is a psalm of only 5 verses, so it's very brief. The hymn rushes along like the roaring water of which it speaks. So imagine maybe, you know, a storm out here in Southern California, which we didn't get this year very much of. And think of a gully washer that hits and gives lots of rain, and then you have that flash flood that comes roaring down through the arroyos and wipes away everything in its path. And that's about the tone of this psalm. And it's going to show that that powerful water, though, has a creator that is far more powerful, one who rules over all. Let's read the psalm together. You have it there on your sheet if you want to read there, or you can read it from up here on the screen. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And then we're going to sing. Just want me to go ahead, or are you going to play?
Oh, let's go.
I didn't know if Mike was intending for me to pick up the guitar and strum this morning. No, we're going to have a second one later, but we'll have the first one now.
Well, this is the second one.
Oh,
well, the first one later. Yeah. Oh, is this singing the songs or you want to
this is singing the song.
Okay,
we'll do the holy witness later.
That makes sense.
See, we're getting it all together yet this morning. Okay, you have it there on the back of your sheets if you want to follow from there, or you have it up here on the screen as well. And this one is to the tune of
Crown
Him with Many Crowns. Tricky getting those first few syllables out because they're so quick, but you can practice that at home and sing it. And I've also given a couple of other tunes there that you can use. You can use I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, or This Is My Father's World. Another one is Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. All 4 tunes fit the words for this psalm by an unknown writer that was paraphrasing Psalm 93. Now, even though this is a brief psalm, there are some sentence prayers that we can pray from it. What kind of sentence prayers would you think you could pray from this psalm? Anyone? Tom?
Lord, the mighty vast ocean, powerful and chaotic, you are the mighty.
Amen. Did you catch that? Lord, your vast and chaotic oceans are mighty, but you are mightier than them. It's a wonderful picture. How many of you have been down to the ocean recently? Not very many. Boy, we all need to get out, don't we? All right. What other sentence prayers from this song? Anyone? Okay, yes.
Help us not to forget that you're the king, and in the end, you're going to be our all in all.
All right. Help us not forget that you are king, and in the end, you are going to be all in all. All right. Yes, Jeanette?
I connected it with the Colossians 1:11, where it talks about strengthened with all power with his glorious might for retaining all steadfastness and patience.
All right. We can be strengthened in all power and might by this God. All right. Yes?
So the oceans may toss and turn. Your throne is established forever and you are that rock.
All right. Great. Yes, Timber. All right. All right. There's so much here. And I only gave you two sentence prayers out of this because I felt if I gave much more, I'd just take them all up. Almighty Lord of creation, you are in control of all things. Even that ocean. We go down there when there's a storm, you see the waves pounding that shore, and they just, the vibrations you can feel in your feet and in your body, and you hear that roar that just dominates, even all of that, which we can't stand up against, which the ships can't stand up against when they're tossed about, is just amazing. They're like matchsticks. One Arab admiral said years ago that man is like an insect on a matchstick when you have a storm at sea. Even if he is sitting on the deck of a large carrier, aircraft carrier. He's just like an insect on a matchstick. That shows how finite we are and how great our God is. I thank you, Father, that your word is dependable and trustworthy. Yes, that's the way the psalm concludes in verse 5. It is a fantastic way of concluding the psalm, drawing us from his sovereignty to his word in which resides his power. Well, let's go further. In understanding the psalm, I've put it into three parts, and you'll see there on the top of page 2 that I've subdivided each of these into two other sections. But first of all, the splendor of the eternal Lord is the topic in verses 1 and 2, where we see his majesty and his eternality described. And then this verses 3 to 4 talk about the strength of the elevated, or we could even say here the exalted. That God is exalted. He is above all. He is high above all. He is the supreme deity. He's the creator. He is an absolute control. There is no one higher. No one with greater authority. And then last, in verse 5, the sanctity of the eloquent Lord. Eloquent because he speaks, not just in his creation, in natural revelation, but in special revelation, in his word. And he dwells among his people. His temple for Israel. And today, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He still dwells with his people. And he speaks with his people. He is eloquent. As we look at this, that first phrase, the Lord reigns, that which sets this psalm apart and makes it a theocratic psalm, is just the beginning of this first section of the psalm. But it is matched, since the first word in the Hebrew is Lord here, Yahweh, Jehovah, it is also the last word in verse 4. And so these bracket that section of the psalm to mark it off, and by so doing, it makes verse 5 especially set apart as something that is totally different in its theme to the first 4 verses. And then we have the simple statement of fact. When it says the Lord reigns, it's a form in the Hebrew that just says, this is a simple fact. We're not to look at it, try to break it down and say, well, how does he begin to reign? Does he continue to reign? Is he repeatedly in control? Will he ultimately reign? We're not to think about it in that way, but just a simple fact. He reigns. It's a timeless truth that says he is always in control. And when we look at it that way, then this psalm is not a specific reference to the beginning of his sovereign control at creation, nor to the establishment of the messianic kingdom for the 1,000 years later. It's not specifically referring to that. It's just saying in general, it's a general truth. God reigns. He is in control. Yes, he created, and yes, he will establish his kingdom, but that's not the focus here. The focus is on he is the one who reigns. Revelation 11 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" Now, because we see that in later Revelation, we can put this truth, the general truth that God is in control and reigns, together with what's given to us in the New Testament, and we see then that in this passage we have an implication of messianic prophecy, but it's not specific. We wouldn't label this a messianic prophecy, but it does have eschatological implications, because the God who reigns always reigns. And the God who reigns will perform everything he has said. And so because he has said that his kingdom will be established upon the earth by his Messiah, then that will occur. How do we know that? Because we know the truth that he reigns. He is in control. Nothing can prevent his establishing his kingdom. So we have an implication of the messianic prophecies here, but not the explicit statement. Clothed in majesty, we're told, and clothed and girded with strength. We have this repetition, a threefold repetition that occurs throughout this psalm over and over again. We see it here, clothed, and girded. What is majesty? What do we mean by this majesty? It is the possession of dignity, authority, grandeur, and might, but not like earthly kings that only put on a show and don't really have control over anything. I mean, stop to think about it. What world ruler can you name today that really has control of what's going on even in his own country? Anyone know anyone like that? But we know a lot who put on a big show, right? But they don't really have that much power. But God isn't show. His majesty is real, and he has real and complete power and authority. Isaiah 12:5, "Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things." That's that same word for majesty. Majesty is the power to do and accomplish by his power, not just to appear to be powerful. In Psalm 65:6, "God is the one who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might." Psalm 68:34 ascribes strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. Notice the pairing of the same two terms that we have here in Psalm 93 of majesty and strength. Psalm 96, which we'll get to in just a few weeks, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And remember here, we have the sanctuary mentioned. We'll have the house of God mentioned in Psalm 93, verse 5. Psalm 104, one of my favorite psalms. Every time I climb a mountain, I pull out my little pocket edition of the New Testament Psalms, and I read Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever." Same message we have here in Psalm 93. It says the world is firmly established. You see, man is powerless. We cannot change the existence of the earth. We cannot annihilate the earth. We cannot destroy the earth completely and take it out of existence, cause its elements to dissolve. We can take all of the atomic and nuclear technology and all the bombs and weaponry that we can possibly marshal, and we will not be able to cause this earth to cease to exist. Because God is in control. He holds it together. We're told it's preserved by the word of his power. Now, does that give us an excuse then to try? No. All right? Let's get that straight. We don't have an excuse to try. But God is in control. He's the only one who can do so. We're powerless to change it, but God can preserve it, and God can take this earth out of existence and cause all of its elements to dissolve. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Say among the nations, Psalm 96, verse 10, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity, with justice. Psalm 119, verse 90, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. And the idea is it continues to stand. It stands forever. Colossians 1 tells us why. For by him, and the him refers to whom here in the context? To Jesus Christ. By him, the Son of God, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can we then dissolve it all? No way. Not unless we're more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 says there is a day when God will dissolve it all. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Not by ungodly men, destruction of ungodly men. Notice that. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Who does that? God does it. He's the only one that has that power. Notice here, we move from the world being established to then the throne of God being established, because his throne symbolizes his sovereignty. Psalm 9:7, the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It's talking about the eternal rule of God. He's in control all the time. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. You see, he has control. It's absolute. And the throne is depicting that by that figure, by that metonymy, the part for the whole. You are from everlasting. Notice what has happened. We're moving from the world being established to his throne being established to now you. Was God himself ever established? No. He's forever and ever. He's from everlasting. This progression of thought focuses upon God, not upon the world. This is a hymn of praise of him, not a hymn of praise of creation. Only an eternal God could have created all things and would be able to govern them. I gave you a quote there from Spurgeon. Let the believer rejoice that the government under which he dwells. He's not talking here about American government or British government. He's talking here about God's government, God's control of the world. That government under which he dwells has an immortal ruler at its head. That's who's in control. What does that truth do for us? Is it just something we just file away in a file drawer up here in our minds and forget? What does it do for us?
Gives us protection.
We know he's always in control. We can receive comfort from that, right? Keeps us from losing all hope. All right, what else? Anything else? It's the basis of all we believe. We know that if he's in control, everything he said is true and will be fulfilled. Whether it's dealing with our salvation, that he promised to forgive us our sins when we place our faith in Christ, or whether it's he's coming again, we can believe it. I love the way that Ed Heinsohn sums up the book of Revelation. He says it's a very simple two-word summary and theme for the entire book of Revelation. That book that some of you haven't read recently because you said it's so difficult sums up this way nicely. He wins. That's right. He reigns. He reigns, he wins. That's right. Christ wins. And if he wins, guess what? We're winners too. Because we reign with him. So this is the message that this helps bring about. It tells us that everything we have in Scripture can be trusted then. Psalm 90, verse 2, where we were just a few weeks ago. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 40, do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. But the Lord's the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting what? King. That means he's everlastingly in control. Habakkuk 1, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. He's talking about the Babylonians. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. But he's saying, I believe you'll fulfill all your promises to Israel. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. We see that three times, that threefold repetition again. The floods are the, could be translated as streams or rivers. In Jonah 2:3, it's translated as the current in the sea. The rivers in the sea are the currents, the sea currents. Those powerful currents that change even the weather, that give us El Nino. And sometimes don't. End up with La Nina, right? And your breakers and billows, we see that as well. This powerful sea in which Jonah drowned. This many take as a figurative representation of the chaotic people of the world who are disobedient and unbelieving and are the enemies of God in opposition to him. And they build that on passages like Psalm 65:7, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Notice the parallelism. And Job 9:8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, taken something from an ancient Canaanite myth that shows the god Baal, the lord of the Canaanites, then tromping on a goddess named Tiamat and also subduing the sea, another god named Yom. And Job 38:11, I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop, arrogant. And so many say, okay, then this passage in Psalm 93 speaks of that. It speaks about the people rebelling against God. And so then they say, well, this is then an enthronement psalm, a psalm that was sung at a festival in Israel to celebrate the enthronement of deity, saying that God has become king on this feast day. And it's influenced by Canaanite and Babylonian hymns and myths. Well, my response to that is the same as Derek Kidner. He said, the Old Testament looks back to no event that invested the Lord, like the Babylonian god Marduk, with sovereignty, and makes no provision in its calendar of feasts, look at it in Leviticus 23 in just one of the places, for an enthronement festival. To hear the authentic voice of these psalms, we need no cultic expertise. We don't need to be experts in ancient Near Eastern mythology. There is no mythology here. They speak to us directly. The so-called mythology and mythological background and Canaanite background of this psalm is non-existent. So what do these mean then? What are the floods? Are they, if they're not the enemy of God and representing enmity and opposition to God, what do they represent? Well, the Jewish Targum translated it this way. The rivers have lifted up their voice with songs. They have given praise before the Lord. The rivers have lifted up their voice with songs. The rivers will receive a reward for their praise. Well, I don't know if that exactly answers it either, but I think it's at least a little bit closer. I would say the alternative is that you have here a picture of the pounding surf of a storm-tossed sea, of these surging seas that batter the coastlines, that break rocks, that carve out huge chunks of land, that are their vibrations can be felt miles and miles away. The sound of their roar can be deafening. All it is a picture of the great might and power of the most mighty and most powerful element in all of nature, as we saw there in that cyclone in Bangladesh 16 years ago, as we saw in the tsunami just a few Christmases ago in that same region of the world, in Indonesia, in that case, Sumatra, as we saw all of that power, yet that, the most powerful thing on earth, that tsunami, we're told, was the equivalent of thousands and thousands and thousands of atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in its power. a magnitude of power we cannot gauge and even fathom. But God is mightier. That's the message. It's a positive message. It's not a message of opposition. It's a message of comparison. And it's a message of control that God is mightier. As awe-inspiring as that ocean can be and what it does, God is mightier still. And that gives us greater joy in trusting Him. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The positive thing, you see? For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. He's in control even of the storm and of the waves. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. Do you not fear me? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. And then think of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. What did He do in the storm? He is that same mighty God. He's mightier than the sea. That sea was not in opposition to Him. That sea is His creation. The waves, the sea, were at His command both to start and to cease. He merely had to say, "Hush, be still." The wind died, and it became perfectly calm. If He has that power, what can He do for us? Think He can calm the turmoil in our hearts and our minds? When we seek solace, when we're about to be swept away with the thoughts of our mind and our hearts, where we're dismayed, discouraged, despondent, perhaps you've come this morning, you say, "You don't know what kind of difficulties I'm facing at home and my family and the hardness of life." Where's the answer? This God who reigns and is in control has the answer. The sounds of many waters, we see that in Psalm 29:3. He is Lord over many waters. And the references for interpreting the sea as a metaphor for rebellious peoples, other references given here, I won't read these. You can look at them. Isaiah 17:13, Jeremiah 51. These are all references, yes, that use it that way, but I don't think that's the way it's being used here in this text in Psalm 93. The mighty breakers referred to in Psalm 42:7, showing the power of God. And in verse 5, your testimonies are fully confirmed. I like this. Notice it focuses on God's integrity. His word is dependable and trustworthy. That's what it means. His word will be fulfilled. And this is the same exact comparison we had in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, His creation, natural revelation. But at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That word for sure is the same word we have here in Psalm 93, verse 5, translated as fully confirmed. Trustworthy, dependable, making wise the simple, and holiness. This God demands holiness. He is majestic in holiness. He's separated from sin. He's awesome in praises and working wonders. And our last verse, Hebrews 7:26, tying this in, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Here we have God reigns, exalted above the heavens. He is holy, in His house is holiness, and He is the one. And we see that it's Jesus Christ who embodies the fullness of the Godhead in all of these things. How do we apply this psalm as we leave? First of all, the Lord is actively sovereign, not passive. He's in active control in our lives. He's not just sitting by and watching to see that nothing goes wrong, and if something goes wrong, to step in. He is active in every moment of our lives. He's at work in our lives. The Lord and His word are dependable and holy. That's the application of this psalm. Trust Him. That's the bottom line, right? Now, next week, remember, forgiveness. Be here for Dave as he finishes that study up. And the following Sunday, we'll go to Psalm 94. Because having seen that God reigns, Why is it that the wicked seem to get the upper hand so often? Psalm 94 deals with that question. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word that is dependable, that you are dependable, that you are in control, that you're actively involved in our lives even at this moment. And we pray, Lord, that we might realize that, take comfort from it and encouragement, and seek to serve you more faithfully. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.